Please turn with me again to John chapter 14, and we will consider verses 1 through 11 this morning. As we look at the text, we see that Jesus begins with these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The disciples had just been troubled throughout the last chapter. Maybe there's some here that feel as though the last several sermons have been troubling as we worked our way through John chapter 13. Jesus has told the disciples that he is going away. The disciples have spent 3 years with Jesus, and he says that now he is going away and they are not able to come with him. And he also tells them that one of them will betray him. And he also says that Peter will deny him 3 times before morning. The disciples are troubled. We live in troubling times as well. As a nation, we are the most medicated people in the world, trying to cure anxieties and depression. As a culture, we are trying to be what Pink Floyd called comfortably numb. We are troubled. But we don't have to be troubled, because Jesus offers hope. He offers hope here in this text. And he says, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need to be troubled. Notice that here in the text. It's so important for us to get the context of verses like this. You know, there's no scriptures that offer eternity to men and women unless they have found themselves in submission to Jesus Christ. To underscore that, before we open the passage, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But that's reserved for someone. That's reserved for the man, the woman, the child that has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those that have become disciples of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that are given that comforting phrase, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus offers hope, but there is no promise in Scripture that offers this hope to anyone unless they have found themselves in Christ. This text is for disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This is the foundation for this permission to not be troubled. Jesus says, belief in the Father and belief in Christ is this foundation. And from this foundation, he will go on to give 3 important matters concerning the Father that will aid them in not being troubled. Now, before we look at those 3 aspects, we need to look at this phrase, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In Greek, this is a difficult text because even as the English brings out, it's a little bit difficult to translate because it sounds like Jesus is saying, believe in God, that's good, believe in God over here, but also believe in me, like they're two things that are separated from one another. But that's not what Jesus is putting forth. What Jesus is putting forth is, as one theologian said, faith in Jesus is not something additional to faith in God to be exercised by those who choose to do so. Rather, since Jesus is the revelation of God, and there is no way to the Father but through Him, faith in the Father in any meaningful sense is impossible apart from faith in Christ. Jesus is saying faith in the Father and faith in Christ are unable to be divorced from one another. If we claim to believe in God, which is a good claim, then we must also believe in Christ, because the way to believe in God, the way to true belief in a deity, is through Christ. They cannot be divorced. So what do we learn about the Father as we consider this belief in Christ, which allows us to not be troubled? The first thing that we see in the text is that we are offered a place with the Father. A place with the Father. And that's verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, is this not one of the most comforting verses in all of the Scriptures? This wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a place that belongs to the Father, and the Lord Jesus has prepared it for the people of God. Think about that. Think about that in the context of the history of redemption. We are a people with a history. A people with a history with God. A people that, according to the Scriptures, have been made God's enemies. And not because God wanted us to be His enemies, but because we chose to be His enemies. We chose to separate ourselves from God, to become His enemies, to turn from Him because of sin, to walk away from Him. And here Jesus is saying that the Father is preparing a place for us. For humans, people that have turned away from us. Again, we're coming into that season where people get to see family members that they don't always see. Some families have fights on when they get together for gatherings. They have arguments. They have discussions that get heated. And sometimes there's that one family member that's not really welcome because they cause tension. Here, mankind, by submission to Christ, are called not only to come over for dinner, but are called by faith in Christ to live eternally with the one they've turned from. That's profound. The Father, through Christ, is preparing a place in the presence of the Father for those who are His disciples. Friends, heaven is a wonderful hope. set out for the Christian. Hope is, heaven is not a pipe dream. Heaven is not some opiate to keep the masses of humanity content amongst all of the sufferings of this age. Heaven is a place that has been promised to the believer, where the believer will stand in the presence of God eternally. Friends, I hope you meditate on heaven often. I believe that in our culture, we don't think much about the biblical heaven. We don't think much, even as Christians, or maybe some of us do, but I don't think that as an American church culture, we think enough about heaven, because we are so sterile. Death is so separated from us. It's not really an experience that we're invited to participate in. Yet, in church culture, throughout the history of the church, Christians have found so much comfort in heaven. And often it's because death was around them. Frequently. We have to fight against our culture, even against our own Christian culture, and meditate on heaven. And the only way that will be of any value is if this way has been prepared for us. And Jesus says that He is preparing that way for those who would believe. When we think of the word prepared and we connect it to this text, especially when we use the old word mansion that is often translated here, mansion comes from the word manse, which means dwelling. It doesn't necessarily mean all the houses on Orange Grove. It means dwelling. And here, this idea is that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And when we think of that, we should not think of Jesus going and doing the light work of getting a room ready for us. He's not there fluffing pillows and ironing sheets and getting the Andes mints properly arranged on the pillows. This is not what Jesus is putting forth. When we think of Jesus preparing a place for us, we need to think of war. We need to think of a bloody war in which the victor had to march in and conquer his enemies so that it would be safe for us to go. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Arthur Pink says, Jesus has prepared a place there by entering heaven as our representative and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. As our forerunner, he marched in, leading captivity captive, and there he planted his banner in the land of glory. Jesus has prepared heaven through the cross, through death, through blood. And men and women that were formerly enemies with God, upon death, we are promised this reception into glory as sons, as daughters. We will be welcomed home. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said that heaven is where the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat full upon us, and we shall forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Heaven is a place where we should long to be. Because we will be free from sin, free from the struggles of this world, free from the trials, free from the daily sufferings. The scriptures tell us that we will have no need of a sun in heaven. The glory of Christ being the only light needed. We mentioned that Jesus is preparing the way, or has prepared the way. But Jesus wants to underscore something for the disciples. He doesn't want them to be left confused concerning this presence of the Father. Look at verse 4. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." And this is the second heading, the way to the Father. The way to the Father. In verse 5, we have Thomas not so sure. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus says in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there's no doubt as to what Jesus is saying here. Despite the fact that Thomas is unsure what the way to this presence with the Father is, Thomas is saying, I'm not really sure. And Jesus says, "I am the way." For someone who's lost, there's much more comfort in someone taking you there to where you need to be than just saying, "You go that way and take a left." When I was in Pennsylvania in August, I picked up a van from a friend who's living in Indiana, Pennsylvania, which is a city in Pennsylvania. And I drove, it was very late, it was about midnight, and I was planning on driving from Indiana, Pennsylvania to Pittsburgh, which is also a city in Pennsylvania. And I followed him to his house, and it's pitch black, dark as can be. No street lights on these Pennsylvania back highways. And as I'm going there, you see deer constantly. Deer, deer, deer. We get to this man's house to pick up the minivan, and he's just finding his way to his house, and it's crisscross all over the place, nothing labeled. When I got the van, I was going to drive back to Pittsburgh. What he did was he said, "Now, do you know the way back?" I said, "Nope." He started explaining the way back, and I was terrified. I was thinking, my GPS and my iPhone is not even going to work out here. But what he did was he said, "Let me get in my other vehicle, and you just follow me, and I'll get you to the highway that will take you right into Pittsburgh." And there was such comfort, because I didn't want to have to deal with all of the ins and outs of the backwoods of Pennsylvania. And he got me to where I needed to be, where there was comfort, knowing that I was going to where I was supposed to go. And here Jesus says, "I'm not just going to point you the way. I'm not just going to say, you take a left down there at that old building." He's saying, "I'm going to take you there because I am the way." at the core of this text is the idea that Jesus is going to heaven by way of the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He is going to be in the presence of his Father. And he says to the disciples, "Where I am going, you will come. And how you will get there is through me." The idea that Christ is going to heaven by way of the cross, and anyone that puts their trust in that way, who is Jesus Christ, will be welcomed in glory by the Father. And this is central. The losses and crosses of this life, the pains and sorrows associated with this life, the things that burden us through life, despite these things, we can be welcomed by the Father. But it only happens through this atonement. It only happens because of the cross. We put our faith in that. It's called justification by faith alone. And what we have faith in is not this idea of faith or religious Hallmark cards or things that are spiritual. We put our faith in the fact that Jesus died a bloody death to satisfy justice. And that is the way. We live in a culture that believes in justification by death. What that means is that if someone dies, they became a Christian. Go to any funeral of an unbeliever and you will hear this theology. Such and such, in a better place, yabba dabba. Whether they believed in Christ or not, the promise of heaven in our culture is given to anyone that's dead. Except maybe Hitler. But everyone else. And Jesus is saying, this is not the truth. He's saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And this is a difficult thing, because all around us we hear everything but that, don't we? But as believers, when we hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that we've heard so many times in our life, what we have to do is we have to look at that text and we have to regain the awe and the wonder that surrounds a statement such as this. The offensive thing in this text is not that Jesus claims to be the only way to God. The offensive thing in this text is that people like you and me are offered a way to be reconciled with God. Because we have turned aside. Yet Jesus says there is a way open. We should fall on our faces in worship at this fact that this way has been given. And Jesus says, or it's like Jesus is saying, in the midst of the spiritual confusion of this age, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The way is the road. This is the way to the Father. And he has the truth of the Scriptures, and He's the one that offers life. And again, those I am statements there, connecting Himself to divinity. Friends, this should lead to worship. This should lead with us being filled with gratitude as we fall on the feet of Christ, giving praise for this grace. Because sometimes we're so stale. Sometimes we forget any of the wonder, any of the amazement in this at all. Sometimes we forget how gracious this is. And what's even more countercultural is what Jesus says next. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Might be okay for Rome, but according to the Scriptures, there's one road to the Father, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And people hate hearing that. When you make an exclusive claim in spiritual matters, people hate that. But friends, it's the loving thing to do. To tell them that there's one way. There was a child standing in the road. And there's a car coming along. What's more loving? Saying, there may or may not be numerous options to get out of this problem. Or saying, move. The loving thing to do is to let people know that there is one way. And why is that? Is it because your pastor said it? Is it because you feel it in your heart? Is it because it's what the catechism says? It's because it's what the Bible says. It's because it's what Jesus teaches. So many people check the box Christian because of where they were born. Here, Jesus claims that we don't just check the box based on where we were born or what church we were born into, but because the Scriptures teach that He is the exclusive way to the Father. So He's seen a place with the Father, the way to the Father, and in the last place, the image of the Father. And this is seen in verses 8 through 11. You can look at those there, but what Jesus is claiming in verses 8 through 11 is that He is the image of the Father. And Philip says, well, we would like to see the Father. Can you show us the Father? And there's a gentle rebuke here given to Philip. Philip, how long have I been your teacher? How many times do I need to tell you who I am? Don't you know me, Philip? And then Jesus goes on to tell of the intimacy that Jesus and the Father enjoy, and how His teaching and His authority and the signs that point to this intimacy between the Father and Christ. A gentle rebuke given to Philip. How long have you been with me? And when I read that, I get a bit convicted. Because what we should do is we should look at that text and we should say, how long have I been with him? How well do I know him compared to how long I have been with him? Where are you? Do you know Christ as you ought? Have you made the study of Jesus your lifelong desire? Because here he says that he is the image of the Father. If you want to know God, if you want to know how to get to know God, if you want to call yourself religious in any sense or spiritual in any sense, the way to know God is through Christ, because Christ is the image of the Father. Later in this very gospel, Jesus will say, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. So Jesus says that he is the reflection of God, the image of God, and he is also the way to eternal life in the sense of, if you want eternal life, you know the Father and you know the Son. Jesus telling us that eternal life begins now. It begins now if we know Christ. When we know him, we desire to know him more deeply. If we call ourselves Christians, we should study Christ. Friends, study this image of the Father through seeking Christ. The Lord Jesus has prepared us a place in eternity with the Father. And if we put our trust in him and we cling to him for salvation, we are given this wonderful promise of an eternal dwelling with the Father. And Jesus doesn't want us to be confused, because we live in a confused age. He says, I am the way to this eternity with the Father. And because of that, we should seek him. We should seek to know him. Press forward onto that city that Abraham was searching for. A city not made with hands, but a city which will come down. A city whose builder and maker is God. That is what we are seeking. And that is what Jesus offers as this way. By faith, press into his kingdom. Resolve to know this Christ and to see the image of the Father as you read of him and as you commune with him and as you get to know him more. The world in which we live is a world of many troubles, a world of many sorrows. And when we become a Christian, there's no promise that those things will be removed. But we are promised that despite the sufferings of this present age, that we are not to let our hearts be troubled because a way has been prepared by blood. And Jesus invites us to seek that city and to follow Him to the house of the Father forevermore. Amen. Father, we do confess that we do not think of heaven as much as we should. Often we are earthly minded. We pray that You would give us repentance and cause us to be heavenly minded. Lord, have us to seek Christ and to know the way to the Father. Amen.